Micah chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 8. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones into pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." This is what the Lord says: "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces, because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.' The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem."
The film My Dog Skip is based on the childhood of Willie Morris. It chronicles life lessons learned from a beloved terrier, a next-door neighbour, and the disappointments that flow out of a world at war. Small for his age and bullied by other kids, Willie enjoys a special relationship with 18-year-old Dink Jenkins, who lives next door. But when Dink is drafted to fight the Nazis in Europe, Willie feels he's lost his only friend in the world. His parents buy him a terrier puppy named Skip to compensate for his loss, and the dog becomes his constant companion. Still, when Willie hears that Dink has returned from the war, he can't wait to spend time with his hero. When he discovers that Dink disgraced himself as a deserter and has also resorted to alcohol as a means of drowning his shame, Willie is devastated. He can't understand why Dink doesn't want to spend time with him anymore. When Skip gets lost, Dink tries to comfort Willie and helps him think of one place he hasn't looked yet. As the boy races off to look, Willie's dad, who lost his leg in the Battle of the Bulge, awkwardly limps down the front steps and talks to Dink. Aware of how Dink is shamed by his failure, Mr. Morris tries to convince him that people's opinions will fade in time. Dink eyes him and says, "You got a purple heart. I got a yellow stripe. You can trust me. They won't forget about cowards." With empathy, Mr. Morris says, "Well, folks like to keep things small, Dink. Fit you into one pocket or the other. Give a man a label, and you never really need to get to know him. My son looks up to you, Dink, not because you can run or throw a ball. You're his hero because you're his friend. That's what he needs, a friend." There's an awkward silence. Dink looks down at the ground, ashamed of how he failed his friend, but challenged by Mr. Morris's words, knowing it's not too late to begin anew. It's not too late to begin anew. That's a story of judgment and restoration. Dink is judged for his cowardice, but he can be redeemed. There's a repeated pattern in Micah. God promises judgment for his people's sin. He is a holy God. He must punish sin. But he's a loving shepherd. He loves his people so much that he must restore them to himself. He must gather the sheep into the sheepfold. And the supreme example of this is Jesus. God must punish our sin, and so he sends Jesus into the world to bear our sin in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness and be restored to God, our shepherd, our Father. That's the pattern we see today: judgment and restoration. You remember that Micah prophesies from the 8th century into the 7th century BC. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He ministers in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesies that God is going to send judgment through Assyria and Babylon. They will destroy Israel and Judah. They will carry the people into exile. But there will be a wonderful restoration of the people to the land. And we've seen that this has not really happened. There was a partial restoration of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah in the 5th century BC. But then Israel is ruled by the Persians, Greeks, Romans, Byzantine empires, Islamic and Christian crusaders, the Ottoman Empire, and the British Empire. There was a restoration to the land in 1948, the creation of the modern state of Israel. But even now, Israel is not at peace. No, the promise of restoration in Micah is ultimately fulfilled when Christ comes again. And that's what we'll see today. Let me show you two headings on your sheets and on the screen: sin's destruction and God's salvation. Firstly then, sin's destruction, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. I had the great privilege recently of attending the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast. It's an event which brings together parliamentarians and church leaders. It was an amazing experience. The Prime Minister was there. The Speaker of the House of Commons gave a speech. Sitting next to the Prime Minister was the famous American preacher, Tim Keller. He was the speaker. One pastor said to me, "I had to pinch myself. I was sitting 10 feet away from the Prime Minister, listening to a Bible talk." You could almost have believed, surrounded by MPs, that we were a Christian nation. There was wonderful praise music from the Gettys. There were powerful prayers. There was a very good talk from Tim Keller. And yet, of course, we are not a Christian nation. And we've despised our Christian heritage. And it's getting harder and harder for Christians to be open about their faith in the public sphere. Think of Tim Farron, who lost his job as leader of the Liberal Democrats because he believed in traditional Christian morality. Well, if we think things are bad, they were much worse in 8th century Israel. There was no national parliamentary prayer breakfast. There was no evangelical ministry assembly to which all the prophets went. There were no large Bible-teaching churches in university towns. No, verse 1, the leaders of Jacob are unjust. More than that, Micah uses the imagery of cannibalism in verses 2 and 3. I don't think they were really cannibals, but the point is, instead of serving the people, the leaders are feeding off the people. They're exploiting the people. And God cares about this. Verse 4, they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. I wonder that about the parliamentary prayer breakfast. We cried out to the Lord. But you cannot, on the one hand, despise God, and on the other hand, ask for his blessing. Under those circumstances, verse 4, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. Does the destruction of millions of babies in the womb constitute evil, which will make God hide his face from us? Of course, there is forgiveness and restoration for individuals who've had an abortion. Christ died for that sin too. But we've turned so far from God in this respect and in so many other areas. We're like verse 5. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. I don't think we have church leaders who say what the society wants to hear just to get rich. Preachers don't tend to get rich in Britain. But we do say what society wants to hear. We reflect back the sinful liberal humanism of our culture. And in so doing, lead God's people astray. And therefore, night comes in verse 6. We live in a kind of spiritual darkness with only occasional shafts of light. We're relatively blessed in this area with good churches. Norfolk is a spiritual desert. The same is true of Yorkshire or rural Wales. Friends of mine have a ministry in agricultural Wales. They visit farms with the gospel. 100 years ago, most farmers would have been godly chapel-goers. Today, my friends find secularism, spiritualism, other world religions, and very little Christianity. The night has come, verse 6, without visions, without a word from God. Verse 7, there is no answer from God. One of the reasons I chose to study revival for my sabbatical is because we need one. We need people who will be like Micah in verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. We will not be anointed writers of Scripture. Micah is a gift of God's grace into this spiritual darkness. God speaks through Micah with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Now, God has spoken through Christ. He is filled with power. He is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He is the King God's people need. He is the prophet who will speak God's word to us. And we are in him. We are filled with his Spirit. We can go into the spiritual darkness. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." God doesn't mess around. Verse 9. "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right. They are violent and wicked," in verse 10. "They are corrupt," in verse 11. "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us?' But God is not among them. God will not dwell with wickedness. Therefore, because of you," verse 12, "Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets." And that's exactly what happened in 587 BC. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, and it's never fully recovered. Sin's destruction. But secondly, God's salvation, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains." People thought that pagan gods lived on high hills and mountains. You can see why. They are spiritually impressive places. Becca and I went walking in the Brecon Beacons last summer. I just about managed to stagger my way up Corn Dee. Unusually, it was a very sunny day. The view was breathtaking. You can understand why people would say they felt closer to God up a mountain. Perhaps on a misty day, there would be an air of mystery. God doesn't really live on a mountain. But in the Old Testament, he chose Mount Zion in Jerusalem as the place where he would have his temple. So Mount Zion represents God. And therefore, verse 4a, "it will be exalted above the hills. All the pagan gods with their hills will be seen for what they are. The peoples will stream to Mount Zion. The nations of the world will come to God." You probably know that Isaiah gives an identical prophecy in chapter 2. "The nations will say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob.'" That's what it felt like in the parliamentary prayer breakfast. It felt like our leaders were saying, Let's return to God. And some of them undoubtedly did mean that. But Micah is describing a much more comprehensive spiritual revival. It's the day when Christ returns and all opposition to him is destroyed. And all that is left is the believing people of God from every nation who will travel to Mount Zion, which means to be in the new creation with Jesus as our head. We will all joyfully say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." We will want to walk in the righteous paths of Jesus. All our sin will be behind us. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There will be perfect justice in the new creation under the reign of Jesus, as we reign with him. 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 12. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And so back in Micah 4, 3, we will serve alongside Jesus in the new creation. Verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. It will be a joy to live under his just and gentle rule. Verse 3b, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. In his farewell address, the US President Dwight Eisenhower, when speaking about the military-industrial complex, stated, "Until the latest of our world conflicts, the United States had no armaments industry. American makers of plowshares could, with time, and as required, make swords as well. But now we can no longer risk emergency improvisation of national defense. We've been compelled to create a permanent armaments industry of vast proportions. Added to this, 3.5 million men and women are directly engaged in the defense establishment. We annually spend on military security more than the net income of all United States corporations." In Ronald Reagan's address to the 42nd session of the United Nations General Assembly in New York, he said, "Cannot swords be turned to plowshares? Can we and all nations not live in peace? In our obsession with antagonisms of the moment, we often forget how much unites all the members of humanity. Perhaps we need some outside universal threat to make us recognize this common bond. I occasionally think about how quickly our differences worldwide would vanish if we were facing an alien threat from outside this world. And yet I ask you, is not an alien force already among us? What could be more alien than war and the threat of war?" Both Eisenhower and Reagan longed for peace. They didn't see it. An expression of this concept can be seen in a bronze statue in the United Nations garden called "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares," a gift from the Soviet Union, representing the figure of a man hammering a sword into the shape of a plowshare. It's a wonderful thought, and it will be realized when Jesus comes again. Verse 4, everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. There will be peace and prosperity. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The most powerful prayer at the parliamentary prayer breakfast was offered by Ian Paisley, Jr. He preached his prayer, and he offered it in the one and only name of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yes, others may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so in that day, verse 6, Jesus will return. He will gather the lame, those exiled. Yes, there was a partial regathering of the nation in the 6th century and the 5th century BC. Jesus will comprehensively gather together those who belong to him. Verse 7, he will make the lame his remnant. I have a friend who's a minister who's battled depression all his life. And he said to me, when I was having a similar battle, he said, "We walk with a limp." In other words, God allows us to suffer so that we become wounded healers. We are the lame who belong to Jesus. We are lame because of our sin. We are lame because of our brokenness. And Jesus gathers us to himself. He makes the lame his remnant. Is that you this morning? Do you struggle? Well, Jesus will include you in his kingdom if you love him, if you trust him. You may limp through life because of your sin, because of your weakness, but on that day, Jesus will rule over you if you belong to him. He will make you strong. We will be a watchtower, a place of strength and safety. We will be a stronghold. We won't limp on that day. The former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. This doesn't mean a restoration of the Empire of Solomon. It means something far greater. Jesus is the King who will come to daughter Jerusalem. And the great question is, will you be there? Will you be serving Jesus, reigning with Jesus in the new creation? The way to be sure of that is to serve him now. Shall we pray? A moment of silence for each one of us to respond to God. We've thought about God's judgment on sin. Do you need to repent of sin? We've thought of Jesus' return and future rule. Do you need to ask him to be your king and your savior? Do you need to commit yourself to serving him? Well, take this moment to talk to the Lord. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he rescues us from your judgment. Thank you that we can know you through him. Thank you for the privilege of serving you now and for all eternity. Lord, would it be true of each one of us? Please, would nobody here this morning be eternally lost under your judgment? And please make us effective as a church in rescuing others. For Jesus' sake, amen.